Message this morning is in John chapter 3, starting at that 16th verse, the 21st verse. Let me pray. Lord, I just thank you. Lord, I just thank you for your goodness, for your kindness, Lord. Lord, I just thank you for the love that you shower upon us. Lord, that the magnitude of your love is great. Lord, the magnitude of your love is wonderful. The magnitude of your love is what saves us, God, that it is through the love of God that Jesus went to the cross, and we just thank you for that. Lord, I just ask this morning that you touch each and every one of us, Lord, that you speak to us, Lord, that there is clarity and understanding, that my words would make sense, God, that you would use me. And God, I just ask that you just touch each and every one of us now in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, starting in the 16th verse, famous verse, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So I entitled this morning's message, "The Magnitude of God's Love." And I think it's helpful to define what love is. And so a mother once asked her child, she said, "How do you know that I love you?" And the child looked up. He said, "Because you buy me presents." But then he said, "Sometimes you don't love me." And she says, "Well, why do you say that?" He said, "Because I asked for the candy bar at the store the other day and you didn't give it to me." And so for the child, love was associated with giving and getting or not receiving. But when I looked up some of the definitions of love, okay, I'm not saying these are accurate, but these are some of the definitions of love that have been put out there. Love is associated with the intense feelings of passion, infatuation, obsession, and lust. Another one says that love is an intense, deep affection for another person. Love also may means to feel this intense affection for someone. Love can be also referred to as strong like for something or to like something a lot. Love has many other senses, both as a verb or a noun. Love as defined by Time magazine. Love should be seen not as a feeling, but as an acted emotion. To love is to feel and act lovingly. Now, interestingly, I found the University of Utah School of Health. They define the four different Greek words. So there's four words in Greek that talk about that are used for love. And so this is how they define them. Eros, that is erotic or passionate love. So while I'm not saying that this is as biblical, I'm telling you what the University of Utah's School of Health says. It's often all about need, and it's more about the person who's feeling sexually attractive than it is about the person who is the focus of that love or thing that is the focus of love. Interesting. Secondly, philia, the love of friends and equals. It can be the love between lovers when they have been together for a long time and are not so hot and bothered anymore. It is also called brotherly love. This is where we get the name of the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Of course, it could be sisterly love. And it is accepting love of good friendship. This is the love that is good for your health, the touch of a loved one. Philea touch lowers blood pressure. People in loving relationships that feel love have fewer doctor visits, shorter hospital visits, and less pain, and more positive emotions. Third one is storge. This is the love of a parent for a child or their children. This is the kind of love that parents know best, but isn't talked about too much when we talk about love. It is a love of, it is described as the most natural of loves. Natural, that it is present without corrosion, or not corrosion, coercion. It is emotive because we cannot help ourselves. It pays the least attention as to whether the person is worthy of love. Parents love their children despite what their children do. That's, now we call that storge love, but actually it's another type of love. So the last one is agape. They call it the love of mankind. I think they're wrong there. I think agape is really God's love. Now, interestingly, they said this is the love that is modeled on Christian love for humanity and the love of humanity for God. It is the love that is given whether or not is returned. It's a love without any self-benefit. It's actually a good description. So it brings us, so what is love? Let's give a biblical definition of love. So interestingly, like 20 years ago, maybe a little bit 25 years ago, they asked a bunch of Christian students to define love. They asked like 100 of them. And only one of them actually defined it correctly. Most of them went and they described what love does. They said love is, they went to the Bible passage, says love is patient, love is kind, love is long-suffering, and all these things, right? And that is great, right? But really what that tells you is that tells you what love does. It tells you what love looks like in the world. That's actually not the definition of love. The definition of love is found in 1 John. So let's go over to 1 John. First John 4, I'm going to start in that 7th verse. Well, I'd actually have to get to John, sorry, not Peter. First John 4, starting at that 7th verse, I'm going to read down through the 11th. It says, behold, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So you want to know what love is? God is love. Okay. Love is defined in God. Now that's a big concept. We're not going to break it all down today because it is extremely complex and it shapes not only our understanding of love, but who God is himself. But let's keep reading. By this, the love of God was manifested to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So God is love, and any conception of love must be rooted in God, okay? If your conception of love is not rooted in God, it is not a biblical-based love, you have an effective love, and I would argue that is it really truly love if it is not rooted in God? It might be a powerful emotion. It might be lust. You may feel very good about something or about someone. But if it's not rooted in God, then it is not really truly love, because God is love. It is who God is. The way we love our spouse, our children, our friends is because God is love and that he first loved us. We cannot love another person until we can't truly love that person until we really, truly experience the love of God. God had gave love to a hostile people who didn't necessarily return it. It was at times God's love was unrequited. It was not returned, but yet he kept loving. That's love. Love says, I love you, whether you're going to love me or not. Love comes from God. So in verse 16, going back to John's gospel, chapter 3, that 16th verse, the combination of the verb to love and the noun love occurs more frequently here than any other passage in John's gospel, and it highlights the loving relationship between God the Father and the Son, but also the Father loving the disciples through Jesus. John's theology, more than any others, is that his love comes through Jesus and is not based on the worthiness of humanity. It's not based on your worthiness. It's not based on my worthiness, but it's based on the fact that God is love. Now, the Jews are familiar with God's love, okay? But they understand that his love is for Israel. John shatters the world. It's like he takes a sledgehammer to the glass and he shatters it in a million pieces. And he tells them that the love is for more than Israel. It is for all of humanity. John tells his readers that love, God's love is not restricted by race, that God's love is offered to sinful people, people who won't follow God, people who hate God. Oh, by the way, it is love that is offered to the Romans, to people who are oppressors, people that have come and occupied the temple, who have come and occupied the Holy Land, but yet God is offering love to a people who oppress, who are people who worship multiple gods. This is the kind of love that God offered the people of Israel, that he offers to all people, that he offers us today. Guess what? God offers his love to the most cruel, the most wicked person, to the officer who is hateful, who dislikes people because of color of skin. He offers his love to Derek Chauvin. He offers his love to the drug dealer whose only concern in life is making money. Whether someone dies off of his drugs, it doesn't matter. God's love is offered to that person. God's love is best understood through sacrifice. Throughout John's gospel, condemnation is pronounced on the wicked world, but God loves the world by offering his son who will be crucified and resurrection, and it is that hope. So God sends a son, perfect and holy, that he will die in the place of a sinful, wicked, and hostile people. Hey, you're not going to die for someone else if they are wicked and sinful. If they are hostile to you, that they don't like you, they don't love you, they do things that are opposed to what you value and what you care about, you're not going to die for them. But this is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. The love of God is amazing, not because the world is so large, okay, but because the world is so evil. Point two, the extent of God's love. God offers his only son to die for condemned humanity. So guess what? Christians, we're not born Christians, okay? Before our pre-Christian state, we were by nature, objects of wrath. Ephesians 2 and 3. But we are made alive in Christ because of God's love. That's Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. The Greek word for judge, krino, can simply mean judge. and that would follow the NASB, a New American Standard Bible. It is more accurately translated as condemned. Elsewhere in John, judgment carries a negative connotation. In contrast to salvation, however, the focus of verse 17 is not condemnation, but the salvation of people. The believer is not condemned in verse 18 and will not be condemned. You can look at John 5 and 24. It literally says that we will not come into judgment. So you might say, hold up, preacher. I read John 3 and 39. Jesus says that he came. He has come into the world that he might judge it, and you would be right. But let's look at the verse in context of the whole of John's gospel. We know that God gave authority to Jesus to judge. John 5 and 27, 3:17 and 9:3, the word judgment or condemn is the Greek krino or krinos. It's used in a natural natural meaning. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says that the Son of Man has the authority to pronounce judgment, and that he came for that purpose. But that's the difference. That's different than saying the pronounced condemnation. So think of judgment. In the Old Testament, God would judge Israel, okay? Judgment does not mean condemning. He's not wiping them out. He's not sending them to hell. Judgment is given so that we might repent. I'm going to pronounce judgment on you and the hope that you will repent, that you will return from your wicked ways, that you will turn around, that you will do something new. So he is not condemning. He's pronouncing, he's bringing judgment, right? But the world is already condemned. More importantly, Jesus came into a world that was already lost and condemned. Jesus didn't come into a neutral world, saving some and condemning others. He came into a world that was already lost. This is its nature. If you look at John 1 and 9, it says that the world is already lost, right? And so he comes into a world that has already lost. It's already condemned. He's coming to save the world. Now we know that not all people will be saved. That's made clear in verses 18 to 21. But God's purpose, his mission in sending Jesus was to bring salvation to the world. This is why Jesus is called the Savior of the world, 4:42, and 1 John 4 and 14. Love is offered to those who hate the light. This emphasizes the magnitude of God's love. Think about this. Love is offered to those who hate the light. Who is the light? John 1 says that the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it also says that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light, right? And they hate him. He's come to save them, but yet they hate him. Verse 18, those who do not believe have already been judged, but because they do not believe in Jesus. They are already in need of a Savior, but now they compound their guilt by not believing. So they've already, condemnation is already on them, but now they are refusing it and they're making their guilt even worse. Verse 19, John contrasts believers and unbelievers with the concepts of light and darkness. The light has come into the world through Jesus' incarnation. Incarnation is that when Jesus is born, right? That he takes on the flesh, he becomes human. The light shines in the darkness. If you look, Jesus is coming to the darkness. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. But now it shines brighter than it did at creation. Jesus was present at creation. He was active in creation. Creation exists because of Jesus. But now we're finding that the light of Jesus that shines more brightly even than it did at creation. So as the light of the world, Jesus is the revelation of God. That is why we experience God through Jesus. That's why the whole, when we look at the series title, it's experiencing God through Jesus, because we can only come to God through Jesus. We only experience God through Jesus and that revelation. So Jesus, so God is holy and he's pure. Jesus has those same qualities and characters. Why? Because he is God. So there's no characters or qualities that God the Father has that Jesus does not have, or even the Holy Spirit. Where they separate is in the mission and the things that they do in the world. So Jesus, he's holy, he's pure, but instead of the world loving Jesus, humanity loves darkness. They do not want to live with the knowledge of God and his purity because their deeds are evil. Our deeds are evil at times. We do things that are opposed to God. We prefer pride over integrity and prejudice over contrition. The reason that the world hates for their hatred is found in verse 20. They do not want their deeds exposed. They want to avoid shame and conviction. Hey, part of what he's saying is that their hatred for the light, their hatred for Jesus is they do not want their deeds to be exposed. What he's saying is that there is a level of pride that is keeping them from knowing Jesus. How often does that happen with us? Well, our pride gets in the way. Our pride gets in the way of coming back to God, knowing God, because we don't want to confess something or we have something that we are embarrassed to let people know that we did something shameful. And we think because that shame and that we can't deal with it or we don't want other people, God already knows. God's not asking you to come sit in the front of a mega church and confess your sins. But he's saying, come to me and confess your sins. Believe in me. Mm-hmm. Don't let pride get in your way of knowing God. Number three, the implications of God's love. God's love can transform us. Okay, let me make that more personal. God's love can transform you. It doesn't matter who you are, okay? And we know this because God turned a Saul into Paul, okay? Remember, when he was Saul, he was a persecutor. Not only did he persecute, he killed Christians. And not only did he kill Christians, but he had the authority to do so. This was a guy who hated Christians. He wanted to wipe Christianity off the map. God gets a hold of his heart, and now all of a sudden, when he gets all this, he takes on a new name. He takes on a new nature. He has become something new. So God's love can transform you. The driving force of Jesus' death on the cross was God's love. So let me just say this. For those people who practice light, for those of you who practice light, that does not make you superior to those who practice darkness. The only difference is that condemnation has been removed because of your relationship with Jesus. Those people who are condemned, the difference between the light and the dark is the light believes they have come into relationship with Jesus. And because of that relationship, God has removed that condemnation. It is no more. So apart from God's love, the world stands under wrath and no one is saved. Okay, no one is saved on their own. It doesn't matter how good of a person you are. You can practice the 600, you couldn't practice all 614 commandments, but you could practice most of them. Okay, you could take out the ones that are very specific to God, and you could be a very moral person. You could be an upright person. You can have the utmost integrity. That doesn't mean that you're saved, okay? It's only when a person comes to Jesus and believes and becomes part of the Christian community that God's love is experienced. Now, I'm going to say something. This has nothing to do with the text. It has to do with other parts of the New Testament. It is impossible to be a Christian and not be part of a church community. Okay. The church is part of it. The church is God's representation on earth. It is a community of believers that they come together. You have to be part of the church. You cannot do it alone. You cannot fly solo. That it just, it does not make sense. You will not be a healthy Christian to do so. Here's the thing. Those who hate the light still have an opportunity to receive the light. It is not John's purpose to push the condemned down further into hell. It is his. What he wants to do is he wants them to understand the danger of the situation. You know, it's not that there's this vision of John seeing the condemned and he's pushing them further down, saying, hey, you are condemned and there's nothing more you can do about it. He's coming as a herald. He's coming like an Old Testament prophet. He's saying, hey, you are not in a right relationship with God. Come back to him. Come back and receive him. Instead of pushing them down, he is offering a hand to pull them up. So here's the thing. This happens a lot in biblical history, where we see that people of God, they become upset and bothered when God starts to intervene and to save other people, especially their enemies. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He preaches. People repent, not just a few people, lots of people repent. Jonah gets mad. He goes outside of the city and he sulks. And then a small tree grows up, gives him a little shade. God causes it to wither. Jonah gets upset. He's upset over the tree, but yet inside of the city, there's thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that might die. And he's more concerned about the tree. In the same way in the New Testament, you have Romans. Romans are terrible people, according to biblical standards. They come into your land, they take it over, they force their gods on you, they take over their temples, they crucify people, they enslave, they have slaves, they don't mind doing ungodly things. You know, you read church history and you see the weird stuff that's going on. They have these gladiatorial, they have fights and people come and watch people who fight to the death. Not only that, but they have animals who come out, who rip people apart. And now you're saying that salvation is for these people as well? Well, what kind of people in our earth? What kind of people is God offering salvation to? God offers salvation to anyone and everyone. It is his desire that all people come to the knowledge of him. John hopes that in writing his gospel, that the person who practices darkness will examine themselves and seek God's forgiveness and be transformed. Just like we talked about last week, that Jesus was lifted up, that he was crucified and resurrected, that unbelievers can experience a new birth by faith and faith alone. That's John 3:3-5. Those in the light practice good deeds through God alone. Okay. So it talks about verse 21. It says that so as these may be manifested, having been wrought in God. What that's saying is the person who loves the light, they do his or her works in humility, and they accomplish their deeds through God in union with him and through, therefore, by his power. They don't do these things on their own, okay? We may work hard. God tells us to work hard. Okay. He says work is unto the Lord. All of these, we should work hard at what we do. But when we do things for God, when we do ministry things, that we are doing the stuff of ministry, we are doing the things of God. We don't do this through our own power. He is doing it through us. And lastly, one of the last implications of love is that we love one another. Okay. We should love other people in the church. Let me extend that. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. The question is, who is your neighbor? Well, Jesus basically says, everyone's your neighbor. So if we're to extend, if we want to know the magnitudes of God's love, God loves everyone, okay? God loves the hardest, the worst purpose, the people who are in death row, the people who are axe murderers, school shooters, people who are kidnappers. God loves these people and he wants them to come to repentance and have faith in him. 1 John 4:11 says, God, or beloved, If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Let me read some words and thoughts from C.S. Lewis as we close. When we hear that God loves them, they may assume this means that he is content by the way they are. C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain, however, the opposite is true. When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man, not that he has some disinterested concern for our welfare. But that an awful and surprising truth, we are objects of his love. You asked for a loving God, and you have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present, not as a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests. But God is an all-consuming fire himself, that love that made the world, the persistent love of an artist for his work, the despotic love of a man for his dog, provident and venerable as the father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. How should this be? I don't know. It passes reason to explain why any creature, not to say creature such as we, should have a virtue so prodigious in the Creator's eyes. It is certainly a burden of glory, not only beyond our desires, but also except in rare moments of grace beyond our desiring. Man does not exist for his own sake. You have created all things, and for your pleasure, they were created. We are not made primarily that we may love God, though we were made for that too. But we were made that God would love us, that we become objects of his divine love and may rest well pleased. To ask God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God, because he is what he is. His love must, in the nature of things, be impeded and repelled by certain stains of our present character. And because he already loves us, he must labor to make us lovable. What would we here now call our happiness? Is not the end of God chiefly has in view? But when we are such as he can love without an impediment, we shall in fact be happy. God loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love. And because he is love, he can only will what is best for us, which is to be transformed into being a holy love like himself. He will settle for nothing less. As we meditate on God's love for us, especially on the cross of Christ, our love for God and our neighbor will increase, and our hearts will become more and more like God's, filled with love. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So as I close, I want to ask, have you accepted God's love yet? Has God's love transformed you? Are you a lover of light or a lover of darkness?